says this: In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of the husband's decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out and says, saying, This is he of whom I said, He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Well, let's bow for a word of prayer, if we would. Begin with a couple of introductory words this morning, and one thing I just want to say is that we are already present at the table. In other words, I'm going to try to really steer away from any kind of thought of the communion as tacked on to the service that we have. We are now gathered at the table in the presence of the Lord, and we are here to receive his special blessing. Now, you know, the Lord is with his people every day, and he's with us in a special way every Lord's Day, but he is with his people in a distinctly special way when we gather to take communion. It is a God-ordained means of grace through which the risen Lord Jesus, the bread of life, nurtures in a special way his family. And so I want us to think about the fact that we are at the table. And I think to properly and profitably partake of communion, we could do three things. And the first will be to talk about communion. That's what we're going to do now. And then I would like us to do some remembering from John's perspective in the Gospel of John. And then we respond. And the taking of the elements are things that we do by faith. And we're saying in the very elements, and that we will symbolize in the very taking of those elements. So first, to begin with some things about communion. I'd like us to think about the focus of communion and how easily that focus can be lost. Now, I know that if I asked any of you, what is the focus of communion, you would surely say it is the Lord Jesus. He said, did he not? Do this in remembrance of me. We come to remember him. Whenever you have communion services, no matter where it is, what church it is, in Christian in circles, you have communion in order to remember the Lord Jesus. However, it is very easy for us to come to remember him and have our focus blurred, and to actually not remember, or to remember in such a fragmented way that it is a very, I want to say, poor use of this time on our part as we would come to the table. And there are three things I'd like to just mention in that connection, three ways that we may come to communion and have a blurred vision and not really remember as we should. Number one, we blur the focus of communion. We fragment it if we make communion a rite of self-examination. In other words, if you think that that's what's central about communion, that communion is the time that we are like no other time in our lives, you know, this is the special time, we make that the center, that we examine ourselves, then what have we done? Where have we placed our focus? We then remember ourselves, and we do not have our focus on the Lord Jesus. It is not distinctively a self-examining rite. We're to examine ourselves every day before the Lord. Communion will have that in it, and we're not saying it's going to be excluded. We're not trying to remove it. It's going to be there. But it is not what makes communion distinct. Come on, sir. We knew you were coming a little bit late. So first, communion is out of focus if we make self-examination central. Let me say another thing about communion. Communion is out of focus when we try to work up our emotions coming to the rite. This is often done, you know, in a kind of a thing that's like the stained glass window thing. It's you've never been to church unless you see the stained glass windows and you have the pipe organ or something. It's an attitude that some people have that you have to reach a certain emotional high, and maybe if you ever, the last time you had communion, you've got to reach that or go beyond that or something. And it often is done, what I like to call, by excogitating remembrances, and that's letting your imagination run wild and think, what would it be like for Jesus to die on a Roman cross? And going beyond anything the scripture teaches, but just to imagine, and your imaginations would be then touched, your emotions then touched by these thoughts, and that kind of thing. That is man-centered. That's not putting our focus properly on the Lord Jesus. If we're doing that, again, we're fragmenting and we're blurring our focus and vision of Christ and the ordinance. He told us to remember, but he also said that the Holy Spirit would give authoritative remembrances. And through the Holy Spirit, he said, I'll give the Holy Spirit and he will cause the apostles to remember all things that I have taught you. And we have what the early church history called the remembrances in the Bible, which are the Gospels. And when we deflect from that, we have our remembering out of focus. I'll come back to that. And then third, communion is out of focus when we make the table sort of a tack-on to a regular service. That's why I want to emphasize that we're at the table with the Lord, with one another, in fellowship with the Lord right now already. It's not like we're going to have communion when we get to the end and we actually take of the elements. We're at the table now with our Lord. And we want to be here in communion, remembering, to put our center our focus and our attention exclusively and specifically and distinctively upon our Lord. Well, the tack-on will be done this way. I want to kind of itemize that a little bit, and which makes communion remembering not quite as fruitful as it could be. You will have a sort of a tack on in communion if you do some combination of one of these three things. A, if we restrict communion remembering to, say, 7 or 8 minutes of time, and that might be at the beginning or it might be at the end of a service. And B, if we fragment that time itself with self-examination, say, well, now we're going to have communion and we have this short time like at the end of the service and we are going to remember the Lord, but then we call for self-examination. And so you spend how many minutes to have everyone pray and self-examine and that. So now the minutes might be down to 3 or 4 minutes or 2 minutes that we're actually going to direct ourselves to the Lord Jesus. There's a second thing that will, if it's so brief, and then we again accent self-examination. And then third, if we neglect to center our remembering on the remembrances that are given to us in the Gospels, we're going to fragment our thinking. And again, it will not be as fruitful as it should be. Now, I grant that you will learn about the Lord Jesus in some way or another, no matter where you are in the Bible. So whatever might be preached on that Sunday, preach on tithing, or the sermon might be on evangelism, or the sermon could be from Genesis or something, ultimately, it's got to point us to Christ. And someone can say, well, you see, and so we're remembering him. And we do that all the time. But when we come to the distinct sacrament, the distinct ordinance of communion, in which Jesus calls us to, in this unique way, to remember me, he says, remember him in this unique way, we are going to have to look at all of Scripture through the prism of the Gospels. The Gospels about our Lord Jesus, his history, the story, who he was, a person in history who lived and who died and who was raised from the dead for our good. To work that out, to look at him through what reminders we have by God in the Gospels. That is a prism then to the whole Bible, to help us understand how Christ is the fulfillment of the old and has brought in the new covenant. So we will have a tack on if we just don't give enough time, you know, to communion. And if we were to fragment that time with self-examination, and if we were then to neglect to remember via the Gospels. So we want to try to keep that in mind. And I'd just like to try to accent that now, just to round this off. I don't think that would even be helped. We won't even solve this if we tried to have more frequent communion. Let's say we had this tack on, I'll call it. Now, I don't want to be too disrespectful to the churches who do this. And they're Reformed churches and non-Reformed churches that do this. But even if you tried to have more frequent communion, say you went to communion every week, weekly communion, if you still do those three things, if you have too little amount of time, if you neglect the Gospels, you know, these things can be talked out a little more fully, but if you neglect the Gospels, if you orient to self-examination, no matter how many times you have communion, have it every day, you're still not going to have the focus where it ought to be on the Lord Jesus. In other words, we must spend time in reflection, in remembering. We have to spend time remembering him. We need to spend time remembering him as he is presented to us, as God reminds us about him in the Scriptures, especially in the Gospels, that bring him as a historical person before us in his entire work of humiliation and exaltation. And so I'd just like to stress that today. And even in some reformed groups, just one final thought here, they tend to downplay remembering. And this emphasis that I'm trying to bring to you, often in reformed groups, they'll even say, well, that's really not where we want to go, because they want to stress that the sacrament is something God does, that God seals us, that God is saying something and God is doing something and he is confirming our faith. And they emphasize that objective side. And all of that's good. I appreciate all of that. And so what's my response to that? How do we remember without remembering being man-centered? Some Reformed communities feel that remembering becomes man-centered. And there's an old debate over this with other groups from the Reformation about that. Which in an appendix here, I have an appendix to this sermon today, which I'll just give to you if you want it, but I expand on that. But the point I'm just making is that they feel remembering is man-centered. There's a history behind that. How do we avoid that? How do we avoid remembering without becoming man-centered? It's very simple. We remember along the lines of God's reminding us, especially in the Gospels, and the presentation that we have of the Lord Jesus there. So that's what I'd like to direct us to today. And the next thing that we'll do after our psalm, we'll remember the Lord Jesus along the lines of God's reminding through John. So right now, I think we'll do the first song Dan has for us. Amen. Well, now I'd like us to remember the Lord Jesus along the lines of God's reminding through John. So our focus will kind of be on the Gospel of John to do this. And I'd like to particularly stress two things. I want to just kind of talk a little bit about the divisions of the book and there highlight some verses which bring our Lord and His work before us. And then kind of talk about the theme of the Gospel of John as a whole, and then just kind of walk through the book in thought and on various instances as to how that theme is presented to us and how we see our Lord Jesus in that way. So first, with the divisions of the book, they present Christ, there are two basic divisions of the book, and they present Christ as light and life for sinners in darkness. And so the book presents him bringing light and life in two ways. One is in his preaching mission, announcing the gospel in both word and deed. And that's in chapters 1 to 12. Now look at chapter 12, and there you can get a feel for the book. The book actually divides at chapter 12, and one way, if you want to think of the Gospel of John, you could say, well, it's chapters 1 to 12 and 13 to 21. That's the two divisions of the book, with an introductory prologue, which we read, and then a conclusion. But in chapter 12, we'll note something about kind of a look back over the signs that he did, and a couple of other verses here, and we'll note about the work of Christ and his preaching. Look at 37 of chapter 12. It's kind of like, notice how he says, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence. Through the book is not does not contain as many miracles as other gospels, but there are some selective miracles presented. Just in the chapter before was the raising of Lazarus from the grave, and that is developed with some length. But even after Jesus had done these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I'd like you to notice something about those two verses. The miraculous signs are given a connotation, kind of a definition in the second verse. What they're stated in verse 37 and verse 38, that reaction that they had to the signs is a reaction to the message, to the, it's a question about believing our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, the signs of the Gospel of John and the works of Christ, his miraculous signs, were what? They were embodiments of his message. They were embodiments of the Gospel. They were not particularly matters of showing that he is divine, showing his deity. They did that, but they were there to reveal the arm of the Lord, the mighty saving arm of the Lord. They revealed salvation. They revealed that Jesus is the Savior of the whole man, body and soul. When he healed the blind, he raised Lazarus from the dead. What is he showing us? He's showing us that Jesus Christ came into the world, as we read in the prologue, the Word with God, he was God. He came into the world to save sinners and to save them in the wholeness of their existence, body and soul. He doesn't just save souls, right? He saves the whole person. And he gave that message, and John has presented the message in the first 12 chapters. He is in his preaching. Jesus came preaching the gospel in word and deed. The miraculous signs are the part of that, preaching the gospel in deed. Now just think about the prologue. I'm just trying to get, well, I'm going to do this a little more with the whole book, but he's the Word, right? If there's anything you'd remember about the Gospel of John, is that in the beginning was the Word. What? He's called the Word. One way you can say that is He's the communication. He's the revelation of the Father. He's the sermon. He embodies the sermon. And he preached, and his actions preached the message of salvation to sinners in darkness. He came into the darkness with that message of light to sinners, to save the whole man, body and soul. Well, that's the first 12 chapters, just trying to get our focus on this book as a whole. And look at about the preaching. I want to, before I leave this verse, this section, notice verses 45 and a couple more verses there after verse 45. And notice what Jesus says. When someone looks at me, well, I better back up to verse 44. Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me." Now, the flavor of that is that he's been sent. The Word became flesh. The Word was sent. And believing in him is believing in the one who sent him, right? He came on a mission. And it's the 12 chapters that emphasize his preaching, conveying, expressing, communicating as Word that message to fulfill that mission. But look at some of the other language here. When he looks at me, verse 45, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world but to save. You know, remember again, he saves the world. That means there will be in the end, in heaven, a new world. And though, like a tree out here, the branches are cut off, the tree is saved. Many branches will may perish. Many people may perish, but he will save the world. That's what he came to do. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord. Now, this is what I want to stress in his mission. I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. He's sent. He's on a mission. Everything he says is what the Father told him to say and how to say it. That's why he's here. And that is how he will fulfill the work that he has come to do. I know that this command... So he says, I do not speak of my own accord. It's what the Father commanded me. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so that whatever I say is just what the Father has told me. His preaching is to fulfill a covenant with the Father that was before time eternal. This is what the Gospel of John is going to present us. You know, no other gospel starts with that prologue like this one. And this sense of mission that Jesus was with God before he came from the Father. He came to do the Father's will. He came to preach what the Father told him to preach, how to do it, fulfill the mission to bring eternal life to sinners in darkness and death. Well, and then he does this, the other half of the book, in his passion by word and deed. And I want you to notice something about this, just to summarize the book real quickly. You realize that the first 12 chapters cover basically the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. The rest of the book, 13 to 21, cover from the last 6 days of his life before the Passover and to a little bit of a time past the resurrection. In other words, it's basically the last 6 days and then the few days after the resurrection we have just kind of highlighted. So the rest of the book, most of the book, or I might say in one sense, the bulk section of this book cover the six-day period. So look at chapter, what I want to take you to for that. In chapter 13, I've lost my verse here, let me find it. It's 12:1 that will give us the 6 days. So let me back you up to 12:1 for a minute. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived. Now, just to show you the thread of thought here, Here's the 6 days before the Passover. This is the final Passover. So you notice it's the triumphal entry in verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then Jesus tells of his death in verse 23. The hour has come. This is where we are in the rest of the book. And you know, you have that here at chapter 12, and you know what you have in the upper room time, Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and you know, let not your heart be troubled, and those types of comforting words that he gives his disciples. The high priestly prayer in chapter 17, where Jesus lets us come into his personal prayer with the Father and share in his communion with the Father. And then the arrest and the trials, and then crucifixion and his resurrection. This is what remains in the book of John. Well, let me just close that look at the first section by just saying this, that John, he tells us what he does. He looks back over the ministry of Christ selectively. Now, at the end of the book, he says, many other things Jesus did, and he did many other signs. And then he says he did many other things that are not recorded in this book, but I have recorded these to testify. And that Jesus had told of the apostles that the Holy Spirit would enable them to testify and to bring to remembrance. And so he's recorded these to testify. And he says that he is, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing in him you may have life through his name. So this is a look at the book in terms of its divisions. Now let me just orient our thinking to the gospel with some thoughts about the message as a whole. Just thinking now of the whole book. That's how the book unfolds in the 12 chapters and then 13 to the end. A prologue at the beginning and a little simple concluding remark at the end. But here is a summary statement. I could just focus this with you. Here is a way now, and I think you'll pick up some of the things I've been talking about. Here is a theme statement of the Gospel of John. I've adapted this some from B.B. Warfield, where he has a treatment on the Gospel of John. I don't remember now how much of this is like he says it, but I did adapt this from his work. But here's a theme. Looking at the Gospel of John and trying to pick up on the theme. Jesus, who was with God from all eternity, and who was God, is the Word, the communication, the expression of God, the sermon. He came forth from heaven, the Word became flesh, and dwelt among sinners in order to reveal God to us, and to gather back to fellowship those given to him by the Father. And you see all the ingredients of this? I mean, you just think it. I just want to think about that with you. But Jesus came on a mission, right? Again, he's the Word, and he came with a particular purpose, and he came from the Father to reveal the Father to sinners in darkness and to bring those who were given to him by the Father, to bring them back to fellowship and bring them then on to glory with him. In other words, there's a covenant relationship between the members of the Trinity before time's eternal, before the world began, in which a people were given to the Lord Jesus. And that many times the Gospel of John comments on this more, I think, than any other gospel, about those who were given to the Lord Jesus. And he says, all who were given to me shall come to me. How is it that all that were given to him shall come to him? That's because he came on a mission. He came into the world as the Word. He came to save. He came with determined love to save. And so he's always saying, I'll do everything. I'm doing everything that the Father has told me to do, what He has commanded me to do. I submit to the Father's will. I will do everything that the Father has appointed me to do. And that in order to bring His sheep back to the fold, to bring them on to glory. And you remember how Jesus penetrates the darkness. He says, what did He say in John 10 about the sheepfold? He says He calls His sheep by name. If you think the analogy, think about a shepherd. He knows all his sheep, gives them all a name, calls them by name. But think about this in terms of the work of Christ. He says He has His sheep. They're His sheep. He owns them. And they're not in the fold, but He calls them and they follow Him. He calls them into the fold and they come to Him. He calls them out of darkness. He reveals Himself to us. And that call, introducing Himself to us so that we know Him. He told us in John 17 that He has been given authority by the Father to give eternal life to all that the Father has given Him. So He came for these given ones. He came to bring them back to fellowship. And that He did through His own life, His own sermon, His own preaching, preaching the gospel, embodying the gospel in His message, His proclamation, and His miracles. And He did this then in His passion, in word and deed. So when you think about that, even in His passion, it's word and deed. One way that it says it, do you remember the words from the cross? Listen to our Savior. He says, forgive them. Listen to our Savior there on the cross with His mother. He says, to His mother, behold your son, John. And to John, behold your mother. Now, what's He doing? Looking after His mother from the cross. And what is He doing in that? Not only is it a compassion for Mary, but what is that word from the cross? But the Savior fulfilling all righteousness, fulfilling all of the commandments for us, still obedient to the Father, honor your father and mother, He embodies it there for us. And even in His death on the cross, where they talk about He's passively obedient, there He is stricken by the Father. There He is smitten. But there He is also active in His obedience, fulfilling our righteousness so that a righteousness can be presented to God on our behalf so that we can stand before the Lord clothed in a righteousness. His righteousness. You remember the word, I thirst, from the cross. Daniel mentioned, talked about this last week. And what I like to think about with the I thirst, among other things that were said, is this. There is no weakness anywhere in the account with regard to the trial and the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion of our Lord. No weakness displayed anywhere. Sometimes the excogitating way of trying to imagine and everything presents a sort of a victim in our own minds, maybe. But there is no weakness, and the I thirst is not a weakness. It's not an expression of weakness. How do we know it's not an expression of weakness? Because it says, He said, I thirst, in order to fulfill Holy Scripture. He is still the Son, the Word, who has come, sent by the Father, and He's doing the Father's will, right to that very moment. And then He says, the next word. Finish, He says. We would think of Him as a victim on the cross, and we might think of weakness, but it is not weakness. He is there on the cross as conqueror. It is finished. He conquers. He finishes the work that the Father gave Him to do. And so, you remember that the one who finished His work on the cross is taken from the cross and placed in the tomb. And then comes the Lord's Day, which became the institution of the shift of the day from Saturday to Sunday. The Lord's Day, memorial of the resurrection, comes the Lord's Day, and there's an empty tomb. And there are two striking things I'd just like to say about the resurrected perspective of our resurrected Lord at the end of John. And one is this. He tells us, in the words to Mary, I think it is, he tells us that he, by his death and resurrection, has formed a new family. In these words, remember what he said? He said, I am going now to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, this is remarkable. He's the Word. He is Son of God. He is the unique Son of God, of one essence. Son of God used in a distinct way, that he is of one essence with the Father. He is God the Son. God is my Father. And he can claim that title, and he expresses that in the Gospels in a distinct way. And he has a unique relationship with the Father. But now what is he saying? By my work under the calling of the Father, I am forming a new family, and I make you sons and daughters of the Father. He's now my Father and your Father. He's my God and he's your God. He's formed a new family by his death and resurrection. And the last thing I just want to mention is, you know that the book ends with the catch of fish and eating at the shore, and then the words to Peter, and the feed my sheep. Just think about that. You know the count. You know how many times did he ask Peter, do you love me? You know, right? He said three times. Remember, Peter had denied him three times. What is the big picture that emerges from that? Eating on the shore. Well, he's resurrected in body. He eats fish on the shore. But he says, come and have breakfast with me. Come to my table. And he says to Peter, you love me, feed my sheep. What's Jesus showing us there? As resurrected Lord, he is seeing to the nourishing and feeding of his sheep, of his family, now as our risen Savior, who has conquered death on our behalf. Now, the right hand of the Father intercedes for us and nourishes us. And he's saying the promises, and this is the promise of communion. This is what the promise given forth in the elements. He will nourish you all the way to heaven. He will nourish you across time and on to glory. He's formed a new family. And he is a nourishing Savior, our risen Lord. Well, I'd like us now to with that in mind, to sing. It is three verses of It Is Finished. In our sheet here, we partake. Before we do that, I'd like to sing here at this time the first three stanzas, and then when we're finished today at the close of the service, I'd like to sing verse 4. As a close of our service. But I'd just like to stress at this time our response in communion, and to kind of set the tone of it, think of it this way. When you take of the elements in symbol, you have a symbol that you take to your palate, this bread, and you drink this juice, you symbolize a nourishing activity, right? And in doing this, think about what you are saying and ought to be saying from the depths of your heart and soul. This is truly an awesome place to be. You ought to be saying things in soul and heart, the very things that you are in fact saying in symbol. And what are those? I'd like to, at least like to mention three, and maybe we can come up with some others, but there are three that I like to stress. And the first one is this. You are saying, when you take of bread and wine, that I need this. I need this nourishment, right? You are saying, I need the Lord Jesus Christ. I need the body and blood of Christ that is represented here in these elements. And truly, this is our acknowledgement of our sin. We never leave that out. It's nowhere out of the picture of the Christian life and experience. And you're saying, I need him. You're saying, I need this bread. I need this bread from heaven. I need him. He's the word. He's the one sent from the Father. He's the bread that came down from heaven to give life unto the world. And if I'm going to live, if I'm going to be nourished, and if I'm going to have life, I need him. In effect, this becomes a prayer that you pray and you say, oh Lord Jesus, I need you. That's what you're saying when you take a communion. That's what you do in symbol. That's what you should be doing in heart. And here's a second thing that you're saying. As you take elements, you take these to your very lips and to your palate. You appropriate the food, right? You are saying, I own the Lord Jesus as my very own. You're appropriating him by faith. You're saying, he is mine. You're owning him. See, it's a little bit more than saying, he is a great person, or he is the great sacrifice, or he is the Lamb of Lambs, or he is the sacrifice par excellence. He's the one who did that back there. It's one more step beyond that. You're saying not only that he is the great prophet of prophets and he is the great sacrifice, but he is my prophet. He is my teacher. He is my savior. He is my Lord and my King. I own him as my very own. I appropriate what he did for me. You own the Lord Jesus as your very own. And that's a prayer too. You know, oh Lord Jesus, not only I need you, but I entrust myself to you. I own what you've done as mine. I claim this. I appropriate it by faith. I believe, oh Lord, help my unbelief. You're embracing him in this by faith, and you're owning him as your very own. And that should be what's in your heart as you take communion. And one other thing I'd like to mention, and that is the idea of the one loaf. You know, he says, Paul tells us in Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 10, we get a lot of communion from 1 Corinthians 11, but in 10 he had mentioned that we, because there's one loaf, there's only one loaf, therefore we, being many, are one body. We are one body. Those who know the Lord Jesus are one body. And so, you know, what we should be saying in our hearts, what we say in symbol, is that we are a family, right? And it's just, it's reminded to us day in and day out how fallen our world is, the breaches that exist within the human family, and the physical bonds, the fleshly bonds of family, how broken it is in our world. Well, that we don't always have, remember, the representation of father like we should, and mother like we should, and brothers and sisters like we should. And we have to find the ideal of that. And Scripture presents the ideal. Jesus is the ideal elder brother. And our Father is a good, heavenly, loving, heavenly Father. And he makes us a family. And you know, every time Christians take of communion, they are saying, I own the people around me as my brothers and sisters, and I promise and covenant before the Lord my Father in heaven that I will treat them as my brothers and sisters, and I will do my best to get to know them at whatever I can, time and constraints and whatever, but I will do what I can in order to know them and to do like it says in Hebrews, to stir up love among one another and good works. This is what we're saying when we partake. This is what you say in symbol as a Christian, as a believer, as a professing one who trusts in the Lord Jesus, who comes to communion. This is what you say in the symbol. These three things at least, and you ought to be saying them deep from within your heart. I need you, Lord Jesus. I own you as my very own. I own your family, your people, wherever they are across the earth, and here in this little body, I own them as my brothers and sisters. Let us in that spirit partake of these elements that our Lord has given to us.